Well, the title of my sermon today is Building Christ's Church, and my text is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a very familiar text. Jesus speaking to Peter, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There are many things that we can learn from this text, but I want us to focus on three. I want us to see, first of all, the church as a divine institution. Secondly, the church as a human institution. And thirdly, the church as a victorious institution. First of all, the church as a divine institution. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. It is going to be used a great many more times before the book of Revelation is complete. The word that is translated church in our text is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means, it's a compound word. The ek means out. The klesia is a form of the Greek word kaleo, to call, and it means, therefore, to call out, and is used in various ways. The Greeks used it of a body of citizens that would be called out or gathered together for public discourse. In fact, we see that in Acts chapter 19. And perhaps you can turn there and see how the word ekklesia, translated in Acts 19, assembly rather than church, how it is used in the secular language, the secular world. This is in the course of the riot of the Ephesian silversmiths when Paul had ministered in Ephesus, and there was a great reaction against his ministry because of its threat to the goddess Diana and all of the business that had grown up around her worship. And so the citizens had come together in a rather unruly form, and they were hollering and rioting, and they were really in danger of getting entirely out of hand. And the town official was calling them back to order. We read in verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together." That is certainly evident. Look at verse 39. The town clerk has called them to order, and he says, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly," the lawful ecclesia. So the unruly mob was an ecclesia, a gathering, but it really wasn't an official one. They really had not been called out for any purpose. They just came, and the purpose was really not a good one. And he says, if there's anything that needs to be addressed, let's have it be addressed in the lawful ecclesia, the lawful assembly, when the representatives of the town can gather together and decide these issues. And so we read in verse 41, "When they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly," the ecclesia. That's the way the word originally was used in the Greek language. However, in the New Testament, it takes on an entirely different meaning. The word actually was used in a manner of speaking in the Old Testament, though, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So we don't have the word ecclesia in the original language. But we do have a reference to an assembly in the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's discourse, his sermon before he was stoned. And we read in verse 38 of Acts chapter 7, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." And that word congregation is the word ecclesia, or assembly, or church. The church in the wilderness, or the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word is used a number of times as a gathering for the nation of Israel when they were called together for a definite purpose, or on a number of occasions when representatives of the nation, elders, leaders of the tribes, were called together for some specific purpose, and that is called an ecclesia, a gathering, an assembly of called out ones. However, we are more interested in its use in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it is used actually in two other ways, besides the secular usages that we've already pointed out, or the Old Testament usage that has been set before you. But as it's used in terms of the New Testament church, because ecclesia really is a New Testament term, it is used in two ways. Number one, of the whole company of redeemed ones, wherever they are, whoever they may be. And then number two, of a particular company of professing believers in a specific location. It is used of the whole company of the redeemed ones, and we see that in our text in Matthew 16, verse 18. When Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," my ecclesia. That obviously is not any one particular local church. That is the church, the whole company of redeemed ones, from beginning, wherever that beginning is, and we can debate that, to end, wherever that end is, and that's when the Lord comes and wraps up the final consummation of his redemption. But all of those who are saved are placed into the body of Christ, and Jesus calls that my church. I am building my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now you'll find a number of times when the word ecclesia is used that way. I offer just one other example in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him," that is Christ, "to be head over all things to the church," the ecclesia, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church, the ecclesia, which is Christ's body, it is the body of all born-again believers. It is called here the church, the ecclesia. And there the emphasis is upon the called out ones, the called out aspect of ecclesia, those who are called out of this world to be called into the body of Christ, to be called unto Christ himself, joined to Christ in vital union. Those who are called out are the members of his body, and they are the church. Many times, however, this word is used of a particular local body, a visible body, we might say, of professing believers. The first time it is used that way is very close to our text. In fact, in my Bible, it's right across the page. I don't even have to turn my pages to come to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And here Christ is dealing with how we should deal with a sinning brother. And he says in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them," that is the two or three witnesses that you took to talk to him, "tell it to the church," the ecclesia. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Obviously, he's talking here about a local body of believers, the one that all of these people referred to here presumably are identified with, and there's a problem, and the problem is being addressed, and the person who presumably is guilty of the problem is not cooperating, and the first two steps have been taken in trying to bring about reconciliation and harmony and understanding and cooperation, and that has not prevailed. And so now you tell it to the assembly, to the church, to the body of believers, so that they might deal with it. And actually, if they agree that a serious infraction has occurred, and the one who has committed the infraction will not acknowledge it, will not repent, will not change his sinful ways, then this gathering, this assembly, has a responsibility to remove him from that assembly, that church, that body of believers, and treat him as an outsider rather than an insider, one who belongs to this local body. Church. Either the whole body of redeemed ones, we sometimes call that the universal church, or the invisible church, or church, the assembly of the saints in a particular location, visible church, local church, made up of identifiable people that we know. When it comes to the invisible church, most of them we don't know, only Christ does. But in the visible church, these are people we know, that we fellowship with, that we recognize as our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we labor together with, and that we are accountable to one another in this local body of believers. And here the emphasis is more upon the aspect of assembly. Even though the word ekklesia itself means called out, ek kaleo, we can see by the Greek usage it has the idea of an assembly, called out to assemble. That idea is carried over into the Christianized use of this term church. A called out assembly of believers, those who assemble together on the Lord's Day, those who assemble together for worship, for service, for mutual edification, those who relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and identify together as members of Christ's body in a particular location. That is the way that this word is also used. And I've gathered two or three examples of that. There are many. Acts 20:28, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I chose that one deliberately because there are some overtones besides just the use of the word church, ekklesia, and the obvious reference to a particular local church, in this case the church at Ephesus, over which a particular group of elders had a responsibility to a particular identifiable group of people. They knew who were the people that they were responsible to shepherd. They could identify them. They could name them. And yet to that local assembly of believers, we see given the title, the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Two phrases that many people might more readily identify with what we call the church universal, but here it is clearly identified with what is a use of the church local, isn't it? And so on. We find it used this way in Galatians 1:2 and many similar places where Paul identifies the people that he's writing this epistle to. "I, Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me," listen to this, "to the churches," plural, "of Galatia." Churches, obviously local churches. Not the church, universal, churches. One in Lystra, one in Derbe, one in Iconium, one in Antioch, the churches, at least four that we know of Galatia. And that brings me to address, at least for a few moments, this whole tension between the church local and the church universal, which seems to cause a lot of difficulty in the minds of some people. The word ekklesia is used 115 times in your Greek Bible. It's used 115 times in your English Bible, but you may not always identify it because it's not always translated church. At least four times it's used of a non-Christian assembly, like the gathering in the city of Ephesus. About 12 times, more or less give or take, it's a little hard to say for certain, it is used of the church universal. like in our text today, I will build my church. Approximately 10 times, it is used in such a way that it could refer to either or both. The church local, the church universal, it's impossible to say with certainty. It could actually be referring to either one or to both. But about 90 times, depending on exactly how you divide some of those that I've already referred to, 90 or more times, the word ecclesia is clearly and obviously used of a local body of believers. To the church which is in Rome, to the church which is in Corinth, to the churches which are in Galatia, and so forth. I found it interesting that all of the times the word church is used in the book of Revelation, it is all referring to local churches. That surprised me. I expected to find some references to the church universal in the book of Revelation, where the church, the body of Christ, is caught up into heaven. And yet every reference, you check it out yourself if you doubt me, every reference to church in the book of Revelation, I think, would be clearly identified as a reference to local churches. It is clear, therefore, that in the New Testament scriptures, the weight of emphasis is more upon the church local than upon the church universal. But that does not void the truth regarding the universal church. There are some who call themselves Baptists, who are sometimes called Baptist briders, who only recognize the church local, and they disregard every reference to the church universal, and they somehow twist every reference to the church universal to make it in some way apply only to the church local. That is not sound teaching. That is not borne out by Scripture, and that impoverishes those who believe that of a great deal of important biblical truth. It seems apparent to me that the Scriptures do not draw a very sharp distinction between the church local and the church universal. That has sort of grown out of other issues that have accumulated over the centuries and that we are facing in the 21st century. But in the New Testament, I don't think you see a great demarcation between the church local on the one hand and the church universal on the other hand. I think what we are to understand is that every local church is a visible expression of the church universal. We have this great church universal, which only Christ can accurately identify. Only He can see it all. It's His church. He's building His church. We might think of that as being beneath the surface, but it's a huge rock. But that rock keeps cropping out. All over the place, there are outcroppings of the rock. A little one here, a bigger one here, a mountain here, a smaller one here. All of these outcroppings are local churches, which are really just a visible expression of the church universal. Think of it that way. I think that might be helpful. And therefore, the church universal functions as a collection of churches. That's the way it functions now. That's why we don't want to draw this huge demarcation between them, because each church is an expression, each local church is an expression of the church universal, and the church universal is doing the work of Christ in concert with the churches local. Thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, probably hundreds of thousands of them, all over the world. And all of this will one day culminate in heaven. And we read this in Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. There's going to be a time when the church universal assembles in heaven. That'll be the assembly of the called out ones. The church, all gathered in one place, every member of it, all together in one place. That cannot happen upon earth. That will not happen upon earth. And so until that time comes, we work for the interests of Christ's kingdom. We work for the advancement of the church that he is building by involving ourselves in local churches, each of which is an outcropping of the church universal. Now, I don't know if you like that or not, but I do. And so, the church. But notice, and we're talking about a divine institution, and notice that it is Christ's church. Christ said, I will build my church. My church. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the living God. Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. And that's who said, I will build my church. And so we must understand the nature of the New Testament church. It is an institution that belongs to God, not men. It is built by God, not men. And it serves the purposes of God, not men. Or maybe we should say it serves the purposes of men in as much as and only so far as they are serving the purposes of God. What I'm saying is that every one of us who are blood-bought children of God are custodians of Christ's church. We have orders to teach and obey his commands. Jesus said to his disciples, we call it the Great Commission, the Last Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. We have orders to teach his commands. We have orders to obey his commands. You say, what are the commands of Christ? Are they the red letters in your Bible? Yes. Plus, everything his apostles taught. Because they taught what Jesus told them to teach. And so those are his commands. And to the extent that we do that, teach and obey the commands of Christ, to the extent we do that, we are good and faithful servants. Do you want to hear someday Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Then learn, teach, obey the commands of Christ. And to the extent that we as individuals or we as churches are not faithful to learn and obey Christ's command, to that extent we are not good and faithful servants. We are unprofitable servants. We are extremely unprofitable servants. And that's why it's so important that we get everything right, including an understanding of this institution called the church. And when it comes to doing church, that's a phrase that has grown up in the last couple of decades, I suppose. When it comes to doing church, the important thing is not how I like it, not what I prefer, not the kind of this that I like or the kind of that that I like. That's not our main consideration. That is so far down on the list, it really shouldn't even be on the list. Our concern is, what does Christ want? What will please him? What will best represent his teaching, his commands? That's the most important thing when we gather together to, quote, do church. So, number one, the church is a divine institution. Number two, the church is a human institution. You are Peter, said Jesus, and upon this rock I will build my church. There may be no phrase in all the Bible that has occasioned more debate than this one. I don't have time to give you all the different possibilities. But in my understanding, and I have wrestled with this as I'm sure you have, I have come to understand this as Jesus saying that he's building his church upon Peter in a sense, and we need to understand the sense. Not Peter alone. Not Peter exclusive of others, but Peter as representative of others, as a representative apostle. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2:20 about the church. Having been built, he said, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church of Christ, who is it built on? Jesus Christ, right. The church of Christ, who is it built on? The apostles of Christ, right. The church of Christ, who is it built on? The prophets who were given divine revelation. There are New Testament prophets, you know. They wrote the parts of the New Testament scriptures that were not written by apostles. We've got Matthew, an apostle. We've got Mark. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a prophet. We've got Luke. He wasn't an apostle. He was a prophet. We've got John. He was an apostle. So it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and really the word which the Holy Spirit used them to bring into existence. But the church is built upon Christ. The church is built upon the apostles of Christ. The church is built upon the apostles of the prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is built in some sense upon men as God used them, but never to eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and never to exalt Peter to a place above the other apostles and prophets. In fact, if you want to see that right in front of you in the text, again, if you can compare our text in Matthew 16 with the one I referred to a moment ago in Matthew 18, look at this. Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then notice verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Keep moving. And, notice this, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Go over to chapter 18. We read in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, look at this. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The exact words that Christ spoke seemingly to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, but we realize not just to Peter as a representative of the apostles, and not just to Peter and the apostles, but to Peter and the prophets, and really, in some respects, not even just to them, but to every body of believers who are functioning as a biblically sound local church who is carrying out the commands of Christ. This binding and loosing is given to every such local body of believers in as far as we are faithful to the Word of God. Not Peter. But this is a human institution, isn't it? Very much so. It is built upon men in some sense, carefully defined. It is built with men. That's what the church is made up of. Born again, men and women. Here's how Peter put it. In 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Jesus building his church? What's he building it of? Living stones. Who are the living stones? Believers. Who come to the living stone and thereby are made living stones. The church is built upon men. The church is built with men. And the church is built for men. Hear the words of Paul in Ephesians 4:11. And he that is Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is a powerful institution that Christ is building. I don't know that we've even begun to scratch the surface of all that Christ has designed the church for and is available to us as members of Christ's body. The better we understand it and apply it, the better off we will be. So, a human institution, as well as a divine institution. But thirdly and quickly, it is a victorious institution. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's another way of saying the church will never die. The gates of Hades, that is death, the grave, shall never prevail against it. Individual church members will die, of course. The gates of hell will enclose us, not forever. Only our bodies and they to be redeemed later on, but nevertheless, as far as our existence upon the earth and our present body is concerned, every one of us will die unless the Lord comes first. Individual members will die. Individual churches will die. We've all seen churches that have gone out of existence. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. Which means that God will always have good, dependable churches. Because the churches are the outcropping of the church. God will always have good, dependable churches. Not perfect ones. There's not a perfect one anywhere on the face of the earth. But God will always have faithful, Christ-honoring, serious-minded believers in churches, local, all over the world, in spite of weak churches, in spite of apostate churches, and there are many more of those, unfortunately. But Christ will always have churches because he is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a cause for great comfort and encouragement, isn't it? That's a cause for greater diligence and faithfulness. 37 years ago, God brought to birth this church that we call Beacon Baptist Church. And God has preserved us from ruin all of these years. In the beginning, we started out as a fundamental Baptist church. We were interested in purity. We were interested in standing for truth, standing against error, still are. We wanted to be courageous. In the beginning, we were evangelistic and missions-minded, and God has blessed that. In the beginning, we were Bible-centered, determined by the grace of God that we were going to believe and practice the Bible as God gave it. No more, no less. It sometimes is dangerous to tradition, even sometimes to fundamentalist tradition. The Bible as God gave it. No more, no less, as we have God-given ability to understand it. And because of that, we have grown and changed some over the years, haven't we? The church we were in 1973 is not exactly the church we are now. It's not the church we have become. Though, frankly, if we hadn't grown at all, we still wouldn't be exactly the church that we started then. That's impossible. But we have changed some, haven't we? And today we identify with the term Reformed Baptist. We have a better appreciation of Reformation heritage, that which came out of the Reformation, and particularly the emphasis upon salvation, a proper biblical understanding of salvation. That's what, among many other things, but that's the main thing that Rome corrupted, and that's the main thing that had to be recovered. And that's what Martin Luther recovered by the grace of God. And that's what John Calvin recovered by the grace of God. And many others recovered by the grace of God. An understanding of salvation as it is given to us in the Word of God. The church we are today, we are still evangelistic, but we don't always understand that methodologically in exactly the same way we did in 1973. Our understanding has grown and changed. We are still missions-minded. In fact, I think more so. I thank the Lord for that. And we are still Bible-centered. In fact, I believe more so. We've learned more about the Bible. And we have today a higher view of God than we had in 1973. It's not that we deliberately purpose to have a lower than proper view of God in 1973. I had the highest view of God that my understanding allowed in 1973, and I'm sure you did too. But as we have grown in our understanding of God's Word, our understanding of the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the mightiness of God has grown. It's grown. It's grown. We are more gospel-centered today than we were in 1973. Again, I would have considered ourselves to have been very gospel-centered in 1973. I thought I was. I think we all thought we were. But as our understanding of the gospel has grown, we have seen much more to apply concerning the gospel. We have seen how it touches so many different areas of our lives and of our church life. We really are much more gospel-centered today than we were in 1973. And that means, I trust, that we are more Christ-centered today than we were in 1973. We now see the gospel as central to who we are. Central to who we are. We might have said that in 1973, but I don't know if we really would have been able to carry that through. It was too easy. It is too easy to see the gospel as something for the unbeliever and other parts of the Bible for believers. We teach the Word of God to the church. We preach the gospel to the lost. But now we understand that the gospel is for believers. The gospel is for us. The gospel is who we are. We gather together around the gospel and around the Christ of the gospel as the center of who we are and what we are doing and how we worship every time we gather together. And I trust today, because of our enlarged understanding, we are a more pure congregation than we were in the beginning. We understand a little bit more of something of the commitment that is involved in becoming a member of a local church, some of the responsibilities that are involved, and some of the accountability that is involved, which is not well understood by some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. Let me just say a couple of things about the church we desire to be. I hope this is who we are. I hope this is what we will become if we are not now. Number one, knowledgeable without being proud. Oh, that pride. Paul said, knowledge puffs up. And yet we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. But there's always that danger that the more we understand of the Bible, that we somehow look down at other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't understand as much, who don't understand as much as we do. And there's that temptation toward pride. We must resist that and continue to resist it vigorously. Knowledgeable without being proud. Evangelistic without being superficial. We're not so much interested in counting numbers and noses. We're not so much interested in listing decisions. We are interested in seeing the gospel create new people in Christ. The gospel birthing people into the family of God. And that's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And so we are interested in being evangelistic. We're interested in proclaiming the gospel to every creature. We recognize it's not our responsibility to coerce people into making decisions. It's our responsibility to lay the gospel before them again and again and again and again as we have opportunity. And particularly to show them their sin and their need of the gospel. And then God's remedy in Christ. And trust God to do the work. We want to be, and listen to me now, this will surprise you. We want to be contemporary without being shallow and faddish. We actually believe that true biblical Christianity never goes out of style. And we believe that in some ways the way to become more contemporary is to go farther back into church history. Because actually, the best of the church has survived over the centuries. The best of the hymns, the best of what the church has done. The weak things fall by the wayside. Things that are too new, it's very difficult to find out many times really what is good, what is lasting. I mean, songs that everybody, not literally, but seemingly everybody was singing 20 years ago have dropped completely by the wayside, and nobody's singing them today. 20 years ago, you had to sing those songs. You had to know those songs if you were going to be a contemporary evangelical Christian. And now, where are they? I made reference to one in a message not too many weeks ago, the song Majesty, Worship His Majesty. I used to hear that all the time. I hardly ever hear that now. A bit faddish, wouldn't you say? A lot of the ones that evangelicals are singing now will turn out to be the same way. Faddish, dropped by the wayside. Not that there's anything wrong with singing good, God-centered, Christ-exalting songs that are new, that are contemporary. We think that's a wonderful thing to do. But we want to be contemporary without being faddish. We want to be contemporary in the sense that we are dealing with truth that is eternal and that applies to people in every age, in every generation, at every stage of life, young people, middle-aged people, older people. It applies to all of them. The Word of God, it is sufficient for all needs, for all people, for all situations. We don't want to get caught up in this faddish stuff. And we want to be reformed without being isolationist. We don't want to get the us for no more syndrome. Reformed without being isolationist. Christ has a big body. He's building his church. There's a lot of outcroppings of this church. Some are better than others, in our opinion. Some are sounder than others, in our opinion. But let's not become isolated. Let's appreciate what God the Holy Spirit is doing. We want to be a church where God's word is taught and understood and applied, where Christians are nourished, where unbelievers are pointed to Christ. We are living stones placed by Christ into his church. We are members of his body, each contributing to the upbuilding of his church. And as we are faithful building the local church that God has made us a part of, we are thereby building his church. We are advancing his kingdom. And there is no greater work than that in all the world. There's no greater purpose to give our energies and efforts to. Shall we pray? Father, help us. You brought us to birth. You preserved our life. You've established our goings. And now, Lord God, help us to be more of what you would have us to be. Help us to be more Christ-like, more knowledgeable, more humble, more obedient, more faithful, more fervent, more effective, by your blessing and your Spirit working with us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.